My brothers and sisters, having had to make numerous apologies over the past few sessions because of the amount of history we've had to try and assimilate, this evening, and for the next couple of sessions at least, we make no apologies. Because if the things of the seventh angel don't thrill us, then obviously there is something basically wrong. You'll recall from last time that we've come now to Apocalypse chapter 11 and verse 14. The second woe is past, and the third woe cometh quickly. So our considerations will now commence under the seventh angel, or the third woe trumpet, which obviously takes us into the kingdom. So before we start, perhaps Brother Alan, please, could you read us from verse 15 onwards? Thank you. Right, just to put it all in context, first of all, the third woe trumpet, the seventh trumpet, will herald the kingdom of God. But included in the seventh trumpet are the vials of chapter 16 and the thunders of chapter 10. And they're all included under this seventh angel sounding. You all remember the telescope and how the seals have opened to the trumpets open to the vials, and the vials eventually to the thunders. So this seventh trumpet will take us to the commencement of the millennium, although there is much to be done before the seventh angel has finished sounding. Nevertheless, it will project us right the way forward to the kingdom. We have commented many times that the conclusion of the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh vial, and the seventh thunder is exactly one and the same time period. The conclusion of each of the trumpets, vials, and thunders finish on exactly the same date, which will be the commencement of the millennium. And again I stress, the commencement of the millennium is not the return of Jesus Christ. There is quite a period of time when Christ is in the earth before the millennium will commence. But the verse 15 takes us to the conclusion of the seventh trumpet, that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. That is the conclusion of the seventh trumpet. But before it finishes its sounding, it's going to include the whole of chapter 16, the whole of chapter 17, and the whole of chapter 18 of the Apocalypse, as well, in retrospect, as part of chapter 10 when we looked at the seven thunders. All of it is included in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So what we are being shown in verses 15, 16, and 17 is the ultimate picture. The end result is first shown, and then we are given the details of the events which lead up to it. And so we're going to read in verse 15, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is the beginning of the millennium. And when that occurs, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God. And if you'd like to just look back to chapter 4 of the Apocalypse, you will see that we have considered these things previously, because verse 16 of chapter 11 equates with chapter 4 and verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And we saw in chapter 4 the effect of the kingdom of God and the way the saints will rejoice in the things which have been established and will give glory to the God of heaven. And so you need to put a marginal reference from verse 16 of chapter 11 back to chapter 4 and verse 4, and it's speaking of the saints who will fall upon their faces in adoration to the one who has made all things possible in establishing the kingdom and the glory. Now remember, when this time occurs, every knee has now bowed to the Father. The whole earth is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of the whole world. Sin has been restrained, and the knowledge of the God of Israel fills the whole earth. And verse 16 is showing to us the effects of the saints, who obviously will be fellow rulers with the Lord Jesus Christ in their adoration and praise. And in verse 17, they say, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Now again, if you'd like to make a note back to chapter 1 of the Apocalypse, you will recall, if your memories are good, that in verse 8 of chapter 1, we considered this phrase before, in verse 8, under the phraseology of "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." And we saw that had reference to the different manifestations of the Father, both in the past, the present, and the future. But it's significant when we come to verse 17 of chapter 11 that the phrase "art to come" is omitted by every other translation. Jerusalem Bible, Diaglot, Revised Version, Revised Standard Version, Rotherham, it is not in the original Greek. Because when the events of verses 15, 16 and 17 has taken place, the Father has been manifested in the past, is being manifested in the present, but there is no future manifestation. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, obviously manifest, as he will be in glory in the kingdom. And therefore the ascription of praise is to the Lord God Almighty, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh El Shaddai, which art, i.e. present, and which wast, in other words, past. But the phrase does not include art to come. Because as the Father has been manifested in the past, so at that time he is manifested in the present of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. As Isaiah 41 would say, the first and the last ones. But there is no future manifestation. And therefore the phrase "art to come," although put in our translation here, because no doubt the translators had taken the idea from chapter 1, was not in the original Greek text. "And thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." And therefore all the prophecies which we have considered hitherto, which we all know from the Old Testament scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the representative of the Father, so now it has come to pass. And the Master will hold the reins of this earth for the 1,000 years, until eventually we'll hand the kingdom back to the Father, and God will tabernacle with men. So verses 15, 16 and 17 is the commencement of the millennium. Every knee has bowed to him, and the saints ascribe praise unto his great name. So that's the conclusion of the seventh trumpet. That's the end result. But now from verse 18, we are beginning to give the details of the events which lead up to that conclusion. And so in verse 18, "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Now can we take you forward to the 16th chapter of the Apocalypse? Now the 16th chapter contains the vials, the judgments of God as they are poured out upon the earth. Now all the vials which are listed in chapter 16 are included within this seventh trumpet blast. As the seventh trumpet unfolds, it includes all the vials of chapter 16. Now, as we have seen from our previous session, what chapter 16 basically will do will first of all pour out the vials of the wrath of Almighty God, first of all at the time of the French Revolution. But as it moves on throughout chapter 16, we find in verse 12 that we come to the sixth vial. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, come out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So the frog-like spirits of chapter 16 and verse 13 will come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet to go forth to gather the whole world, notice, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now those spirits we are feeling the effects of in the earth today, as the nations are being prepared for the great day of the battle of God Almighty. Now, if you look back to Daniel and chapter 12, Daniel describing the events which take place as the nations are brought to this final holocaust, we find in Daniel chapter 12, and in verse 1, when at that time, when the king of the north has come down, as chapter 11 has indicated, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And the prophets describe for us in graphic detail this time of trouble when all the nations are being brought to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. We understand it under the single phraseology of Armageddon. And that's what we've got in verse 16 of chapter 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So these vials and this frog-like spirit which emanate from the sixth vial are bringing the nations as we see them today to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now if you recall the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 21, you'll recall how the Master describes these very days in which we are living. Jerusalem, verse 24, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The sea and the waves roaring. And you'll notice the language of that 11th chapter of the Apocalypse. Verse 18, the nations were angry. And that's exactly the situation which is being developed in the earth today because of the frog-like spirits which have emanated during this sixth vial period. And the conclusion of the matter is that the whole of this world will be engulfed in that war which is styled Armageddon. The sea and the waves are roaring. Therefore, if we can come back to the Psalms, to Psalm 110, when we have that oft quote phrase, Yahweh said unto my Lord in verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And we find in verse 5 that with the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings, notice the phrase, in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries. So we have this build-up of the nations being angry, the sea and the waves roaring, until they are all brought to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And at that time, he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And that's exactly what we've got in Apocalypse chapter 11 and in verse 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Do you remember the words of Paul standing upon Mars Hill when he says God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness? And that time is prescribed in verse 18. The nations are being brought to this time of trouble such as never was. God's fury will come up into his face. If you'd like the quotation, it's in Ezekiel chapter 38. And we all know Ezekiel 38, I'm sure, in great detail. And it speaks of the great invasion from the north down upon the land of Israel, as God is bringing the nations to this battle of the great day of God Almighty, self-styled Armageddon. And in verse 18 of Ezekiel 38, it shall come to pass at that same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. The nations were angry, thy wrath is come. And the prophets describe the details, as we shall see when we come to chapter 16, of the build-up and the climax to Armageddon and the pouring out of divine judgment as God will judge this world in righteousness. But if we come back to chapter 11 and verse 18, before the judgments are poured out upon the nations, we find in verse 18 the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should it destroy them which destroy the earth. Notice how the 16th chapter of the Apocalypse puts it. We've got the build-up through the frog-like spirits croaking throughout this world, gathering the nations through their influence to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, the details of which we'll look at when we come to chapter 16. But you'll notice in verse 14, they bring them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. But between that and verse 16, when they are gathered together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, as the build-up occurs, but before the pouring out of the judgment in the battle of Armageddon, verse 15 comes. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. So at some point, during the build-up to the great day of the battle of God Almighty, but prior to the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the nations in the battle of Armageddon, the Master returns to this earth. Behold, he says, I come as a thief. And that's what we desire to consider with you from verse 18 of chapter 11. As the nations will be brought to this climax under the vile periods of chapter 16, during the sixth vial, the days in which we are living, the time of the dead will come, that they should be judged. And if you recall, when we were having a look at chapter 10, and we are having a look at the work of the rainbowed angel, we suggested to you at that time that every part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he established the kingdom of God is spoken of in detail in the Apocalypse, apart from the work relating to Israel, because natural Israel has no part of the Apocalypse. And we looked at the work of Israel as foretold by the prophets. But we said to you at that time that every other work of the Master is dealt with in great detail. And when we come to the appropriate section of the Apocalypse, we would look at it in detail with you. So what we're going to consider for the rest of this evening and for the next few sessions is this aspect of resurrection and judgment. And I can assure you, I make no apology for spending time on the detail of the resurrection and judgment as it's spoken of throughout the Scriptures. I'm sure we've all got our own conception and our own ideas as what's going to happen. But what I'd like us to do is look at the Scriptures and let the Scriptures speak to us concerning this aspect of resurrection and judgment. Majority of the things that we're going to say you have considered before. Perhaps some of the matters you have not considered in the detail of which the Scriptures present them to us. So we're going to spend some considerable time on resurrection and judgment, because to me that is the most important aspect which is yet in the future as far as we're concerned. The resurrection from the dead is going to be the greatest happening since the days of creation. It's the greatest phenomena that this world has ever experienced, with the resurrection of so many who have been dead for thousands of years. And therefore we want to try and take each section of this vast subject and try and pull all the Scriptures together to give us an insight into the things that are set before us. Now, it's going to be difficult to get them all in absolute chronological order, but I will do my best. Can I first of all take you to Luke chapter 12? Now, perhaps this subject, more than most, will give us plenty to discuss later on as well. But in Luke chapter 12, just to set the scene, we are reminded in verse 35, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Now there is much exhortation there for us to contemplate. But the advice, yea, the command of the Master, is that we should be found watching and prepared when he returns. Because at an hour when you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now that equates perfectly with that 16th chapter of the Apocalypse which we read, when the Master says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now we were exhorted, or should say the children were exhorted, at our party on Saturday night to watch, because the events of the world are heralding the return of the Master. And the advice to his disciples is that we are watching and ready and prepared, and we have kept our garments, lest we walk naked and they see his shame. Now if you remember the words of Paul when writing to the Thessalonians, it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when in verse 1 Paul was saying to the brethren and sisters of Thessalonica, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Paul was assured that the brethren and sisters of Thessalonica were sufficient Bible students, that they would be aware of the events that would herald the coming of the Lord. Now, of course, in their time, it was going to be the events of AD 70 which were going to overtake them. But the principle of chapter 5 comes ringing down to our day and generation, that all true disciples of the Master have no need that they be reminded of the times and seasons. Because as true disciples, on the basis of Luke 12, they are ready, watching and waiting for their Master to come. So although he will come as a thief in the night, then they will be ready for him. And it's significant, just in the last couple of days, that when they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. And it's interesting that the second most important member in the Russian Politburo has come to this country pleading for peace. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh. And there is no question, as we have said to you before, on the basis of Daniel chapter 8, there's going to be this cry of peace, both from the Kremlin and from the Vatican, as these two powers unite as the Holy Roman Empire, who will oppose the Master at his coming. But that for later on in our studies. Can I take you back on that basis to some words that we have in Exodus chapter 12? Again, we're all familiar with the events of Exodus 12. It's the Passover, when God was going to take his people out of Egypt. And many times, Egypt has been used by brethren, rightly so, as synonymous as the land of sin and death, the land of bondage, Egypt as representative of the Gentiles at large, a place of darkness. And therefore it is appropriate that we today are living in the lands and in the continents of Egypt, symbolically speaking, the lands of darkness. And God was going to take his people out of Egypt. And he was going to do it through the means of the Passover lamb. And you remember in verse 11 that, to make sure we've appreciated the point, the Master in Luke chapter 12 has quoted, "Thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand." And you remember in Luke chapter 12, the Master is exhorting us to have our loins girded, for have our lights burning, for we know not what hour then he shall come. And we know the circumstances, so I don't have to go into the details of Exodus chapter 12, but Israel had to be watching, had to be ready and prepared to leave Egypt at a moment's notice. And so in verse 40 of Exodus 12, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. And this is the point I want you to note. It is a night to be much observed. And in your margin you will note that the Hebrew says a night of observations. And you will also notice, if you look at other translations, that they quote, it's a night of watchings. And the night to be much observed was to be a night of watchings. Why? Because this is that night, a night of watchings, when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And we can imagine the expectancy amongst the children of Israel as they waited for the signal to go. It was a night of watchings, as they were, as it used the expression, on the edge of their seats, waiting with excited anticipation for the command to go forth. And they went. And they had to be ready to go. And the Master is using that in Luke chapter 12 as an exhortation to us today. We are in the night of Gentile darkness. And for the children of the light, it is to be a day or a night of watchings. We are to be watching, ready and prepared for when the Master returns. Now, we could elaborate these things in greater detail, but I'm sure we're all sufficiently familiar with the fact of the need to be ready and waiting for the Master who will come as a thief in the night. So let us try and now consider the order of the events from when the Master actually descends from heaven. Can I take you first to Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9. In the context of the Lord Jesus Christ being a greater high priest to that of Aaron, being a more perfect sacrifice than any under the law, the apostle then makes the principle at the end of chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ has once offered himself to put away sin by his own sacrifice. And then in verse 27, the apostle makes the comment, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And all those who are responsible to Christ, all those, as we use the phrase, who are asleep in Jesus since the days of Adam, they having died, they will come forth out of the grave through the power of the resurrection from the dead in order to stand before the Master in judgment. Now again, this is confirmed throughout the scriptures. We'll just take another quotation. Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 4, we'll take verse 3 for connection. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. The fire shall devour before him and shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's the command which will go forth from the lips of the Master himself as the representative of the Father in heaven. Gather my saints together. Now the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Thessalonians in his first epistle and chapter 4, gives us the details of the dramatic way the events will take place when the Master returns. Now, like all things in Scripture, we are not given all the details in one place. We are given certain here and certain there and certain in other places. It's for us to search out the matter and build up the overall picture which has been presented. But Paul here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us a very concise order of events. Verse 14, words we all know well. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring forth with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now this chapter in particular we're going to dissect in great detail, but sufficient for the moment to notice what the Master says. Verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the effect of that is that the dead in Christ will rise first. So the first thing the Master is going to do as he descends from heaven, as Paul has indicated, is to raise the dead. And then in verse 17, those who are alive, and pray God that will include all of us, then we which are alive shall be caught together with them to meet the Lord. Now again, don't worry about the details at the moment. I'm sure you've got your own opinions, but we're going to see what these words truly mean in the light of other scriptures. The point we want to establish is as the Lord descends, the dead in Christ will rise first, so there's going to be the resurrection of the dead, and those which are alive are going to be gathered together to him. That's all in accord with Psalm 50, gather my saints together to me. Now, if we come back to John's Gospel and chapter 5, John chapter 5, and in verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of the life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. So the Master here is speaking of the resurrection of the dead. He is not concerned at this juncture with the calling of those who are alive. The Apostle Paul gives us the details of that. But you'll notice, the hour is coming, he says, when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That is exactly what Paul has said in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and those that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now we appreciate, through the power of Almighty God, it doesn't need an earth-shattering voice to raise the dead. Because if you think about it logically, all the sounds which this world has been making over the past few centuries has not raised the dead. It's not the power of the voice, it's the authority of the voice. It's not necessarily a loud voice, it's an inaudible voice as far as anyone else is concerned, but it is sufficient to raise the dead. That's the point of John chapter 5. All that are in the graves who will come forth to judgment will hear his voice. And you will notice in verse 29 of John 5, and they shall come forth to a judgment, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now the Master, as you probably know, is part quoting there from Daniel in chapter 12. Perhaps you'd like to come back to Daniel 12. We've already quoted the aspects of the nations being angry. There shall be a time of trouble, says verse 1, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's the basis of John chapter 5. So very basically, to begin with, we're having a picture presented to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. Where? For the moment, let's just put in abeyance. Let's just get the principles established in our minds. The Lord will return to this earth. The very first thing that he will do will be to summon all those who are termed his saints, who are responsible to him, will be gathered to him. The dead first will be raised, and then those who are alive will be called to him, so that together, collectively, they will stand before the judgment seat, because some will come forth to life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, if you'd like to connect that with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and some of these passages we shall referring back to a number of times to establish the truth of them. Let's just get the overall skeleton first, as we have tried to do in the classes up till now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and reading verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the Master will return. He will raise the dead. He will call those who are alive to him. The judgment will be set, and we give an account of ourselves. Now, you'll notice quite a number of almost differing quotations, in the sense that Paul here says we must all appear before the judgment seat, where Daniel has said many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. So the first thing we want to consider is who will be raised from the dead, and who will be called amongst the living to this aspect of judgment. Now, there is a belief among some what is termed universal judgment, that everybody who has ever lived will be raised from the dead. Now, what we're going to show is what the scriptures have to say about who will be raised from the dead. Now, again, if you'd like to come with me to Psalm 149, we'll look at detail now at, first of all, who are going to be raised for judgment, whether dead or alive. Now, in verse 5, we have a phrase of Psalm 149 which is used throughout the scriptures. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. To execute upon them, says verse 9, the judgment written, this honour have all his saints. And we know the scriptures use the phrase saints to indicate those who will assist the Lord Jesus Christ in ruling this world in righteousness. Those who are part of the immortalized Christ body are termed saints. The brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ down the ages of time, who are accounted worthy by him at the judgment, are termed saints. So it will only be the saints who will inherit the kingdom of God. That is a scriptural definition. Now, saints are not to be looked upon as anybody like the churches would look upon them, as being deified or canonized. You remember the stupid way the churches think of saints. Now, we know that that is not the scriptural way of considering saints. And yet it will only be the saints who will inherit the kingdom. But as you know, the word simply means separated ones. So as Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are spoken of in the authorized version as being saints, we know they were no different to Paul, to Abraham, to David, to Jeremiah, to you, or to me. They were simply separate from the evil influences of this world in order that they may serve God. It doesn't automatically imply holiness, although it should. But a saint, a separated one, is not one who automatically follows the ways of holiness in their life to the ultimate. I want to give you one or two examples of this. Can we go to the epistles? And we know how the Apostle Paul in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as I said, most of this will obviously be familiar, but we want to build up the principles of this aspect of resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord, both theirs and ours. You will remember that if we go forward to the second epistle of Timothy and chapter 1, and I'm only sort of quoting one or two, there are many others we could quote. The second epistle of Timothy, chapter 1, and in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. And the word holy is to be separate, exactly the same idea as saints, who has called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So everyone who has been called by this holy calling are termed scripturally saints. So all those that we read of in the New Testament and yea, the Old Testament scriptures, who have been called according to this holy calling, are termed saints, separate, those who have given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we can go back to this idea of separated ones, and we want to have a look at a principle in Scripture from John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now, again, to read those words which we said, in verse 28, marvel not, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of condemnation. So those that are called out of the graves are those who are obviously, in the very context of chapter 5, are responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they don't automatically inherit the kingdom. There is going to be this judgment which will discern between the good and the bad, if I can use the phrase. Those all who have been called according to his purpose will not automatically inherit the kingdom of God. If I can use the phrase of today, the name Christadelphian implies a brother or a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. It implies somebody who has been baptized according to the grace of the gospel into his saving name. But the name Christadelphian, or the title of the brother or sister of Christ, or to put it in the context of what we are speaking, a saint, a separated one, is not a passport into the kingdom of God. The fact that each of us here this night have been called by a holy calling, we have been separated according to his grace to accept and believe the gospel. We have promised a life of holiness before him. But because we have been separated, because we have left this world with all its pleasures and have separated ourselves to the gospel of Christ, that doesn't give us an automatic entrance into the kingdom of God. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer of the things that we have done, whether good or bad. And if they are bad, then we shall be rejected by the Master. If according to his mercy he looks upon them as being good, then we will be given an inheritance. The principle we're established, which we all know is a basic Christadelphian fundamental teaching from the scriptures, is that the name saint or a brother or sister of Jesus Christ does not imply automatic entrance into the kingdom of God. So there will be many who will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at that day who will be rejected by him. Now again, all these quotations and all these verses we shall look at. But the point which we are trying to establish is, whereas only saints will inherit the kingdom, only those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, or according to the Old Testament dispensation, are responsible to God, only those will inherit the kingdom. But not all saints, not all those who have been called to be saints, will inherit the kingdom. So there are two classifications of saints: the godly and the ungodly. Both have been called according to his purpose. Both have accepted the gospel, but one have not continued faithfully to the end, whilst the other have. And therefore, under the scriptures, they are spoken of as the godly and the ungodly, those who are acceptable to him and those who are not. So when we come to Mark chapter 16, in that well-known quotation which is often used on a Sunday evening, in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 15, when the Master said to his disciples, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." Now we know, because other scriptures elaborate, there is more to being saved than just accepting the gospel. There is more to being saved than just being baptized into his name. The whole definition is demanding a life which is acceptable to him as we await his return. And unfortunately, tragically, and it may apply to each and every one of us, or some of us in this room this evening, that although we have accepted the gospel, we have not girded our loins, we have not been ready and watching for the Master, we have not been living life which has been acceptable to him, so at the end of the day we may be turned away from him in judgment. Again, that aspect we want to consider in detail. What I'm trying to do first of all is build up the picture of all who are responsible for this judgment, those who will be raised and those who will be called. The scripture defines that all saints, all baptized brethren and sisters, from Adam right the way through to the last one who is baptized prior to his coming, all those are responsible to him, whether accepted or rejected, and will be raised or taken to judgment. But that is only part of those who will be taken. That by no means includes everybody in this earth, as we know, but neither does it embrace all those who will be responsible. 2 seconds. Right, can I take you to the second epistle of Peter? The first epistle of Peter in chapter 4. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 4. And here Peter makes the point which we've already looked at. The time is come that judgment must first begin at the house of God. So before God will pour out his judgments upon this world, before the fury comes up in his face and he pours out those divine judgments, judgment must begin at the house of God. The first work of Christ is the responsibility to the house of God. But if it first begin at us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Verse 17. What shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping of their souls unto him. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now the righteous are obviously those who inherit the kingdom. The ungodly are those who obviously are not acceptable to him. As we have said, under the term saints, you've got the godly saints, the righteous, and the ungodly. But Peter brings a third class under the heading of judgment, and he speaks of them as the sinners. So what we're going to do next time, God willing, is to continue the development of this theme. None of us have any problems with the righteous. Those who are going to be acceptable to the Master will obviously have to be raised or called. We want to take apart these two phrases, the ungodly and the sinner. And we shall see that within those two phrases, all those who are acceptable to God are included in these two, all those who are responsible to God are included in these two phrases, the ungodly and the sinner. When we've had a look at those two phrases, we shall see how the vast majority of people are not responsible to God, are not responsible to judgment, and will be not raised from the dead. And the scriptures very specifically define for us those who are not responsible for judgment and those who are. So that's the point we're going to leave tonight and build up this period of those who are responsible. And then next time we're going to have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so if you want to do some homework, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are going to take apart those verses to show how the dead are to be raised. There are specific verses in 1 Corinthians 15 to tell us how the dead are to be raised and in what nature they are raised from the dead. And it's marvellous, really, when we consider it. So we're going to consider first the remainder of those who are responsible, and then, as we go step by step, we will look at the resurrection of the dead and how the dead are brought forth out of the graves.